Well, let us read in Luke chapter 19, the account of when this was supremely true. Our Lord coming now to the temple. As you remember, we are studying through the Gospel of Luke, and he has now come for the last time to Jerusalem. He has just entered the holy city. He has just wept because of those who have steadfastly rejected him and are doomed to be destroyed. Now we come to chapter 19, verse 45, as he arrives at the temple of our God. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke 19, verse 45, to the end of the chapter. Then he, Jesus, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Amen. Well, let's pray once more together, please. Our Father, we also likewise wish to be attentive to these words of our Lord. Even though this is a short passage, we once again see our Lord in the heat of great passion, and we long to see some of his zeal in our own hearts as well. So we pray that you would bless us with a fervency from him flowing to us this day. We pray it for his sake. Amen. Well, at our annual church meeting this week, someone made reference to the vows that elders and deacons were taking back in 1799. Well, I thought that was interesting, and with a few words that were quoted, ain't technology wonderful? Within 5 seconds, I was able to pull up that old book from 1799, our old book of church order, and looked over the vows for myself. Well, completely unrelated to the point that was being made, I was very struck in reading the language of those vows, especially compared to today's vows. But let me just read to you what I mean from three of the vows, that these were taken by all the elders and deacons, ministers of the word in the church 200 years ago. And note the strong emphasis on zeal. Question 4, do you promise to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that you will not follow any divisive courses by complying with the defections of the times, or giving yourself up to a detestable neutrality in the cause of God? It's quite a good phrase, isn't it? A detestable neutrality in the cause of God. Question 5, are not zeal for the glory of God and a desire for being instrumental in edifying his church the principal motives which induce you to take the office of ruling elder or deacon to this congregation? And the last question, do you sincerely resolve to rule your family in the fear of the Lord and to be circumspect in the whole of your conversation, life, following after righteousness, faith, charity? And do you also promise to promote the edification of the body of Christ by endeavoring to perform all the official duties incumbent upon you with zeal and fidelity? Wow. Well, those are good oaths. I might make a motion to bring those back. I don't know. We read in Jeremiah 48, "Cursed is the one who does the work of the Lord with slackness." So, surely, it is right to be zealous in the cause of God. And yet it struck me in our day how, in some ways, antiquated those vows seem. We don't have that former zeal that was our Lord's. In fact, too often the zeal that we do have in the church is nothing but thinly veiled anger or party spirit or pride. But such was not our Lord's zeal. His zeal was every bit as holy as his love. In fact, it's been said that the Lord's zeal was his love. Luther said, zeal is love made angry. Well, this I know, Jesus loved the house of God. He loved its worship, its service, its prayer, its people. And because he loved his Father in heaven with such a perfect love, and because he loved men and women and desired that they should come and seek the Lord and find his dear Father there, It was because of this that when Jesus came to the temple that spring day, that all that love of his was most profoundly offended. Now, God's temple in Jerusalem in that day was a most magnificent structure, surpassing and awesome in beauty. The white marble, the great soaring pillars, the polished gold, the magnificence of it all. One ancient writer said that you couldn't even look at it from various vantage points in the daytime because of how the sun shone and gleamed off the golden roof. And you don't get an idea of how big it was just from looking at the pictures and the maps. Looks like a small model only tells you so much. Just the court of the Gentiles was 35 acres. That's where Jesus comes in today, we're told by another writer. And at this time of the year, those temple precincts would be crammed with thousands of pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And yet when our Lord comes into the temple, does he find worshipers? Does he find prayer? No, he does not. Matthew and Mark record specifically that oxen and sheep and doves were for sale. Money changers were doing business. And Jesus, the one who we saw last week, had wept in anguish over the perishing multitudes in the previous section, now burns with indignation that the place where the nations were supposed to come to seek their Maker had become a house of merchandise and a den of thieves. And so, in the words of David's psalm, zeal for God's house eats him up. And as we begin, let me caution you now that Jesus is not an example to us in everything. Someone might think, well, if this is how Jesus behaves in the presence of sacrilege, surely we should do the same. And some of you will know that during the Reformation, there were more than a few mobs of Protestants or Anabaptists who took Jesus' example as justification to go in and to sack cathedrals and the like. And so Calvin, having to deal with this, has a very important comment on this passage. He says, Jesus declared himself to be both king and high priest who presided over the temple and the worship of God. This ought to be observed lest any private individual should think himself entitled to act in the same manner. That zeal, indeed, by which Christ was animated to do this, ought to be held by all the godly, but lest anyone under the pretense of imitation should rush forward without authority. We ought to see what our calling demands. If the Church of God has contracted any pollutions, all the children of God ought to burn with grief, but as God has not put arms into the hands of all, let private individuals groan till God bring the remedy. But let those who do not possess public authority oppose by their tongue, which they have at liberty, those vices which they cannot remedy with their hands. And so I think that we need to remember here, as we do from time to time, that there are many things in Jesus' life and ministry that are part of his unique authority. And at WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's not always to be a safe guide. Jesus teaches us to observe all things that he's commanded us, not to do everything that he did. You and I are not the king, and we are in the position more like, if you like, the prophets who were before, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and others who were condemning the religious corruption at the temple with their mouths, crying out to God as we should, acting as they were able, but not rushing in. As you'll know that in certain religions and certain countries today, people similarly behave in the face of blasphemy. No. Very different between us and Jesus. Jesus is, verse 38, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And as such, he cleanses the temple, just like Josiah did, just like Hezekiah did, to forcefully purge the corruption and idolatry from the temples of their day. Such is the prerogative of kings. Jesus drives out the money changers and those who sold animals. That was his act of authority. In fact, you'll notice that just a couple verses down now, they challenge him, by what authority are you doing these things? They know that this is a claim to authority. And many readers miss the point that Jesus is acting on royal prerogative as the king. And when we forget that, and when we just go with WWJD, we can sometimes be led badly astray. Well, Jesus goes, and what a scene, takes furious action. And we get a little more detail elsewhere of how he just turns over the tables of the money changers and drives out the animals. And to explain this zeal and this action, Jesus quotes two passages from the Bible. There are only small passages here, but I would like to reflect on these passages with you and then to apply this to ourselves today. But the first from Isaiah, where he describes the right use of God's house, and the second from Jeremiah, where he rebukes the wrong use, the abuse of God's house. Let's consider both of these passages. What is it that our Lord is teaching when he says to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer"? Isaiah 56. "But you have made it a den of thieves." Jeremiah chapter 7. All right, so we'll look briefly at these two verses that our Lord quotes here. Not a very long passage today. And we'll reflect upon the Lord's zeal. First, Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 7. "A house of prayer for all nations." This is what should be present. In Isaiah 56, God himself is speaking to the foreigner, to the stranger, to the outcast, to men and women who want to come and worship the Lord, but they are afraid to come. In fact, in that previous day, some of them were actually set apart from the temple. They fear that they won't be accepted. But in that chapter, listen how the Lord, the God of grace, speaks words of loving encouragement. And this is, this is Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 7, if you are looking for my passage. Isaiah 56, verse 3. The Lord says this: "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Let not the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' Foreigners excluded from worship for several generations, eunuchs separated from the worship of God." Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Here is God's promise of what will happen when Messiah will come. Here is God's great, passionate, evangelistic heart that reaches out to the outcast, to the hurting, to the broken, to the lonely, to the foreigner, to the ends of the earth, calling out to those even here today who are yet far from God. And maybe you're a stranger from God and you think, "Well, will he accept me? Look at me. Here I am. Look at my life." And God says, "I will accept you. I will receive you. And I will give you a name better than sons and daughters. I will give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And this is what his temple was to become: a place where men and women, boys and girls from all nations are welcomed to be blessed and to be given a name better than sons and daughters, to be adopted as the dear children of God. And so here then is Christ's heartbeat for the nations to come to his house of prayer. Is this your heartbeat? Is this your zeal? Jesus has been very zealous that you, Gentiles from among the nations, should have access to your Father. For his house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And this is what drives him first to act in such zeal. For we who have been called from the nations, who have taken up his Sabbath and laid hold of his covenant, we too are invited to come to him in worship, and that we would be joyfully received by our God. And Jesus has very plainly made clear the way. He has removed everything that stood in the way. And supremely, of course, he has done this on the cross. And so here is that wonderful thing that Jesus is doing, cleansing the temple. And he's not merely getting rid of abuses. There are problems there. We'll handle that in a minute. But first he says what the temple ought to be, what it will be. Nothing, God says, shall hinder my salvation to all the nations, that all the peoples of the earth should come and be received by me better than sons and daughters. Could you have any greater encouragement to come to him? Could you have any greater encouragement for the work of missions and evangelism? For it will surely be a house of prayer for all nations. All the obstacles and the discouragements may yet be there on one side, but here is the clear word of the Lord on the other, a promise. My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations. And here is our confidence. Now, this is what the temple was supposed to be. This is what the church of God is supposed to be. We can very profitably meditate upon that and consider how it is that we ourselves have received that calling to be the Lord's temple, a place where all the broken and the outcast and the ends of the earth can come and find the name of the Lord to be their God as ours. But Jesus says there was a problem in that day. He says to the leaders, you have turned it rather into a den of thieves. Thieves because you robbed the people of their money. Thieves because you are robbing God of his glory. And supremely thieves because you are robbing the Gentiles of coming to be reconciled to God. Your wickedness is standing in the way of their salvation. God's own people, in more ways than one, were in the way. Well, in that case, literally in the way, in the court of the Gentiles, standing in the way, hindering the coming of the nations to the world's salvation. And so Jesus then turns and quotes Jeremiah 7. It was supposed to be, as it will be, a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And so I'd like to read to you now the famous den of robbers passage. In its context, from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, an even more telling passage, by the way, about the situation in their day, where God is rebuking the people who are living in sin. And they think that they can come to the temple and worship as they please and go back to their wicked lives. And let me read to you from Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 16. Behold, the Lord says to the people, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? In other words, not only in the very place where the nations should come and pray, there was no room, it was a side of business, it would have become a crooked business. To make an offering at the temple, you see, you had to use a certain coin, the shekel of the sanctuary, certainly not a coin with Caesar's picture on it. So you had to come and exchange your money. And apparently they had come up with a wonderful idea of a money-changing ministry that might help to support the priests at the temple. People could come exchange their money right there. You also had to offer a certain kind of sacrifice, an animal without blemish. And so someone came up with the idea of an animal-selling ministry right there in the courts of the Lord, acceptable doves and so forth. In the court of the Gentiles. And apparently those were also selling at quite a premium during the festivals, so that the animals were being sold at an unfair rate. The rate of exchange was just as unfair. Not only was it happening in the wrong place, the people were being exploited And so they had even turned it into a den of thieves. Now, if you don't know, a robber's den is the place where thieves hang. It's like the hideout, right? Like on Batman, you know, the place where they're all safe from their crimes, where they can run and escape from justice, where they gather their loot with their fellow thieves and hide out. Here is a place where the people are safe. And as God said, has this house become a den of thieves? Have you been saved? Have you been delivered, he says, to do this? The problem isn't simply that buying and selling was happening in the wrong place or that the people were charging fees, exorbitant fees to the profit of the priests. The God's temple has become a place that condones sin and shelters sinners rather than a place for the communion of God. And we could very profitably, as I say, camp here for another sermon, if you like, and consider how it is that the church has, from time to time in the history and again today, become the place where wickedness is entrenched, where it condones sin and shelters sinners. And that den of thieves passage is a very frightening passage, as Jesus' hearers would no doubt know. For the very next verse says, now you go to my place, which was in Shiloh, the place where the temple used to be, where the Ark of God used to be, the place where I set my name at first, and you see what I did because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, just as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, just as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole posterity of Ephraim. And then Jesus physically casts the people out, right? Acting out that prophecy, which they would no doubt know. God had come to that people, trusting in the fact that they were worshiping God's name at his house. And he said, I have risen up early and spoken to you hypocrites again and again, and you wouldn't listen. And now you will see my deeds, for I will cast you far out of my sight. And as if to act it out before them, Jesus casts those people out of the temple. And you'll know in that very generation, his word was fulfilled when Jerusalem became even worse than Shiloh of old. That just as in those days of Ephraim, a foreign army came and utterly destroyed that city and its sanctuary, and the people that survived were led away captive. And do you see why Jesus quotes that passage of Scripture? It's only a few words, but it's a telling passage, and it's going to be an awful replay. By quoting this den of thieves passage, Jesus is declaring that God has yet again reached the end with these people and his temple and his city. One writer comments, instead of being priestly intermediaries to help men find worship and be blessed by God, they had become millmen turning the priesthood into a commercial monopoly in order to make financial profit out of men's quest for God. It is difficult to experience the grace of God and the free gift of his salvation through the service of men bent on making money out of one's spiritual need. They also robbed God, treating God's people as a market. And so it is that these two phrases enraged the leaders of Israel. And you can see why Jesus is not going to live out the week. Now, we too are right to be angry at the injustices of hard-hearted, uncaring people that are perpetrated against the weak and the helpless and the nations. We are right to be especially indignant about the corruption of the Church of God at the one place where you should find truth and compassion, and how it too often shelters sin and entrenches wickedness. Where is our zeal? Now, it is the case that Christians these days are, by and large, comfortable and allowed to remain comfortable while their marks, while their lives are little marked by devotion for Christ or zeal for holiness. And this is what destroys the people of God time and time again. Solomon said, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, a house leaks. And again, he who is slothful in his work is brother to him who is a great destroyer. You parents can remember that one. It's a really good passage for a number of reasons. But he who is slothful in his work is brother to him who is a great destroyer. How it is true, especially for the people of God, when they have no zeal for God's purposes, for God's name, for his holiness. A man doesn't have to tear down a house to destroy it. All he has to do is neglect it, to fail to do what needs to be done. And soon enough, the house itself will collapse. It's a Reformed church, and sometimes I'm asked by those outside, what does Reformed mean? And, I could look back at the past, and I could explain about how our faith came from the Reformation, as some people do, but I don't think that's quite right. Ours is not a faith that came from the Reformation. Ours is a faith that brought about the Reformation, and that's quite a huge difference. That people in studying the word, especially in the original languages, realized that the biblical faith was not what was being believed or practiced. And when it was, that reformation of faith caused a mighty nation-shaking reformation. Ours is not the faith of the Reformation. Ours is the faith that caused the Reformation. Ours is the faith of reformation, because it is the biblical faith, a faith that is not complacent. Ours is a faith that is intent on loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength and with all of our mind, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we are passionate to do all for the glory of God. And at the time of Reformation, as I said earlier, I realized that some mistakes were made, and they did too much. But dear friends, today, the opposite mistake is being made, and we are doing far too little. No, we are not the king, I grant. But Calvin was right. Where is our zeal? Is our zeal his zeal? For zeal ate him up. What about us? And this is what I would like us to consider the rest of the time, rather than looking at specific sins of this church or that church or this time or that time. Let us consider, as we come to this passage again, the emotional life of our Savior. We considered his tears last time, weeping for the lost. Here, his zeal for the cause of God. His zeal for the cause of God. This is very much where you and I can each enter into this passage. Somebody wrote that our biggest problem today is apathy. And our biggest problem is that no one cares. Right? Our biggest problem is apathy. But who cares? When nobody cares, it is so easy for us not to care either. Our generation is marked by whatever, and a word that we've invented, meh, M-E-H. On the other hand, zeal is a good old biblical word that was once a very important part of the Christian vocabulary. As I noted to you, in three of the seven vows, it was very prominently made, was it not? Nowadays, the word and its practice has fallen on hard times. I was talking about the Lord with a researcher in town who had come from Germany. And she didn't believe anything herself, but she thought that religion, she said that religion was good as long as people aren't too devoted. That was her comment to me when she found out I was a minister. Religion is good as long as people aren't too devoted. I happen to know she's married, and I sarcastically wondered to myself, how'd she like it if her husband said that to her? You know, marriage is good as long as we're just not too devoted. I didn't ask that. I kept my sarcasm to myself. But I realized that she's just simply reflecting the spirit of the age, that there are things that you should be really devoted to, and there are things that you should not be really devoted to, and religion is definitely one of those things that one should not be very devoted to. Now, the problem is with me more than with her. I mean, I don't expect her to say anything else. My question, though, is, what's wrong with me? Where is my zeal? Am I ashamed to be a passionate, decided, devoted Christian? Am I happy not saying anything, doing anything? If I am not zealous, what hope will there be for people like her? What are we zealous for? Where is our zeal? How pure and holy is it? You know, a lack of zeal makes us a lot like those priests and Levites. You know, religious in their own way, and yet when there's a need, we just walk and look the other way. This is what the lack of zeal does to our practical religion. Zeal has eyes to see. Zeal has a heart to feel. Zeal has hands to work, feet to travel in order to rescue poor souls. Zealous people must find some outlet. If they can't give, they'll work. If they can't preach, they'll pray. If they can't fight in the valley with Joshua, well, then they'll go up with Aaron and Hur up to the hill to lift up Moses' hands. If they can't get something done themselves, then they'll give no rest to the Lord until he raises up others. Zeal will assuredly expose false teachers, just as Jesus does and was about to do again to the scribes and Pharisees. And yet zeal will just weep as tenderly as Jesus did tears over Jerusalem. Zeal was a notable divine characteristic of our Lord Jesus. And you notice how it's written of the Lord God himself, how he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is very much fulfilled in Jesus, whose own words were, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Zeal works. Zeal takes action. The biblical faith is a faith of reformation. This is Christian zeal. Now, even though zeal is kind of poo-pooed by the world today, you need to recognize that Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Isaac Newton, Oliver Cromwell, Napoleon, we know that despite whatever faults they had, one thing that they did have, they were extremely zealous. They threw themselves into their pursuit, and their pursuits weren't always good ones, of course. Though the Bible says it is good to be zealous in a good thing. The Bible commends zeal. Seek zeal. Encourage zeal. Jesus, we read, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people, zealous, zealous for good works. Okay. So, zeal is a biblical virtue, but it's hard to say if it's a virtue on its own. That is to say, you need something to be zealous about. You might think of zeal as the temperature of every other grace. Zeal is the spiritual heat that flows through your love and joy and peace, work and prayer, and so on. It's not so much a quality, a grace on its own, but something that affects every other part of our Christian life and work. And so, as I say, this is the part that I'd like us to press as we see the zeal of the Lord. Are we likewise fired today by a passion and an ambition to be passionate as he was passionate, to care so deeply for what is good and true and lovely and right? For such a profound love that you would be consumed by zeal for his name, for the salvation of the nations, and the glory of his church, that you would want nothing so much as to care about the right things and to be as deeply interested in them as the Savior was? Or would you rather, as that old vow, have you rather complied with the defections of the times and given yourself up to a detestable neutrality in the cause of God? It's what really struck me about those vows that I read this week. They really cut to the heart in our generation. I think maybe we should bring those vows back. The Swiss reformer Ecolampadius said, "How much more a few good and fervent men would affect in the ministry than a multitude of lukewarm ones." Or Bonner wrote how a lukewarm minister might be freezing or blasting life at the very time he is speaking of the way of life. He may be repelling men from the cross even when he is in words proclaiming it. Here's a man who is seeking the salvation of others and preaching in such a half-hearted way, he says, that he is actually repelling men by his lack of zeal from the Savior whom he is in words commending. I read that and that also cut. Now, there was never a grace that the devil was not counterfeiting. And there are all sorts of quick-tempered and hot-headed Christians in the world who think that that is zeal, who take arrogance and a cocksure attitude as being zealous and what harm they do. So don't misunderstand me. Christian zeal is not a bitter zeal. And it never issues in a fierce hatred of people. Just the reverse. Jesus weeps over those enemies of his. And so does zeal lead us to do. We feel so deeply. We are committed so fully. Say with Jesus, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work." How, David? The age around us is lacking zeal. And just like sickness is a lot more contagious than health, apathy is a lot more contagious than zeal. It's true. But you know, zeal is also contagious like laughter. In fact, the Greek word for zeal is close to the word for boiling and burning. It can even take that meaning. And have you ever played with fire? Have you noticed how you can separate two logs and they'll cool down, the flame goes out, but you put them together and they burn higher and hotter? Well, so it is with Christian zeal. When we select our friends, when we make intentional changes so that our community will be an antidote for our worldly apathy, zeal will enlarge the fire both in your own heart and in the hearts of others. And we must consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as has the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily while it is called today. This is the project that I'd like us to commit ourselves to from the passage. Not just, again, declaiming this or that sin, but having in our attitudes a reminder that we can never do too much for Christ. And in conclusion, for every person who does too much, I will show you 1,000 who do not do nearly enough today. Give, speak, visit, work, pray, as if this were the last day in your life. The night comes when no man can work. Think on the Lord and his zeal. David wrote, "My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned." He meditates on the Lord. The fire burns within him. How about you? Here is Christ's zeal for the salvation of the nations, for the ends of the earth to come to seek the Lord and find him, to be given a name better than sons and daughters. Here is the zeal that takes our Lord Jesus all the way to the cross. Meditate on Christ's zeal, holy, pure, full of passion and love. Look at it until you can see how clearly it has done such great things for you. Gaze at it until you yourself have fallen in love with it and want more and more it to boil up in your own heart. For zeal for the Lord's house consumed the Savior. And what a change it made. What an effect in the world. And what an effect it makes in the life of everyone who follows him. In Jesus, it meant the faithful performance of his ministry. I must. My food and my drink is to do my Father's work. It was the enduring of the cruelest opposition with grace.
And finally, it was the giving up of himself to suffering and death on the cross, that you might freely live and be forgiven, that you who are far away might be brought near and receive a name better than sons or daughters. He has removed everything that has stood in your way. And why did he do so? Because zeal ate him up. And when we watch it consume him, no Christian could help but want zeal to consume us as well. So may it be. Lord, hallowed be your name. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, in this day of great apathy, we confess that we ourselves are mightily affected, having given ourselves up to the defection of the age and far too often a detestable neutrality in the things of God. Give us rather your passion for the world, for the nations, for the house of our God, even the temple which is his body. Give us a heart for gracious and heart-melting invitations to the burdened, to the broken, to the lowly and the eunuch, to the one who is far away, to come and to find a reception and a place and a name. In this congregation, may there be such an open door, and may the court of the Gentiles here be welcoming and inviting. May it be apparent both to you and to them that this place is truly what it was meant to be, a house of prayer for all nations, and grant that through us others may come to the God of Israel and glorify him who is the Savior of the world. In this vein, Father, we pray that you would give us a zeal that perhaps displeases some today, just like our Lord's zeal displeased those of his day. But give us such a zeal nonetheless that consumed our Savior, for we ask it for his name and for his sake. Amen.